Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Acts, chapter 20, as we finish our exposition of this chapter this morning. The Apostle Paul had called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet him in Miletus while he was on his way to Jerusalem. And he poured out his heart to them. He described the ministry that he had among them. And in doing so, he exhorted them to have a ministry like his own. He had told them that they were to shepherd the flock that was among them. He had told them that days were coming when savage wolves would come in among them, sparing the flock, and that there was the distinct possibility that even from their own midst, men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They were commanded, therefore, to watch. And Paul told them in light of those things that he was going to commend them to God and to the word of his grace, which was able to build them up and give them an inheritance among all those who were sanctified by faith in him. And then he told them that he had labored among them. And we saw from places in God's word that that labor was hard labor. And it was done in order that he might preach the gospel without charge to them, and he reminded them that the Lord Jesus himself demonstrated that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 36 says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we spend this time in His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for what it reveals of Yourself and of Your glory and of Your Son and of His work. Father, we pray that we might be given eyes to see and ears to hear the truth as it is laid out in this passage. Father, we pray that the example that is set before us might be one embraced and lived out among Your people here. And we would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a Christian, it can be said of you, according to the Word of God, that you are a disciple. And what that means is that you are a learner. You are a pupil. You are a student. And because that is true of you, because that's what the grace of God makes you, I can say of you, if you're really a Christian, you have a desire to learn and that you'll actually look for opportunities to learn. And so it's not unusual to find that disciples are going to study God's Word on their own. They're going to interact with others that they might learn things from them. They're going to listen to things and they are going to read things in order that they might grow in grace and in knowledge. And not only are they going to read, and not only are they going to study, and not only are they going to listen, I believe the Word of God says as well that they are going to see. They are going to look for opportunities to see truth lived out in front of them. They are going to be looking for examples of Christian grace, of virtue. They are going to be looking for people who flesh out the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So they don't just read about it, they don't just listen to it, but they actually see it in others. And we're encouraged in the Bible to do this, to look at examples of others. We're told to look at the example of Jesus. Jesus told us that we're to do the things that He did. We're to pay attention to the way that He interacted with others, and we're to follow that example. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us as a pattern." A pattern of what? A pattern of Christ's likeness. So that when you see me or you see other people living out a pattern of Christ's likeness, follow it. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11 and 12, "These things command and teach. Let no one despise or look down on your youth or because you're young, but be an example to the believers." Young people, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Now, that's what we're going to try to do this morning as we close out our studies in Acts chapter 20. Now, we are coming at a transitional text. We've talked about transitional passages before that just kind of tell us how somebody gets from one place to another, and sometimes they're going to give details about how they traveled there and how many ships they took and the various ports that they went to. And because Luke's a good historian, he wants to fill in those kind of details. Perhaps as preaching, it's not necessarily the best material that you say that's full of rich doctrinal truth and theology and practical Christian living that they docked here and rode in this kind of ship. But sometimes in these transitional sections, we do find some things that are very rich. Remember, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he wants to get to Jerusalem in time for the Passover. I believe one of the reasons he wants to be there for the time of Passover is because there's going to be so many Jews in Jerusalem there, and because there's going to be such a rich opportunity to preach about the Passover Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus, as they see those types and shadows, as their hearts and minds are drawn to the Lamb, the perfect Lamb whose blood was spilt in order that judgment might pass over a people and that he might be able thereby to preach Christ to them. Now, we are moving out of really what I would regard as one of the most profound and moving sections in the book of Acts, where Paul has poured out his heart. Maybe I say that because I sense it so much in my own calling as a pastor. Perhaps you didn't find that same way, but I certainly did. As Paul demonstrated his heart and his love for God's people and the manner in which Christian ministry ought to be conducted. And now he's going to finish. He finishes, as it were, his sermon. And he does what a lot of preachers do when they're done with a sermon, and they pray. And then he's going to move on. And before he gets on that ship, there is a very moving scene as these elders interact with Paul, and I want to focus upon that. I want to consider two major things from the text this morning, from this outpouring of emotion. I want us to see in this passage a demonstration of Christian love, and then I want to see a demonstration of Christian longing. Let's consider, first of all, a demonstration of Christian love. Now, the text does not tell us anything about love. It doesn't say anything explicitly about love. The word love does not appear in our text. It doesn't say that they did these things because Paul loved them and they loved him. But I trust that nobody's going to accuse me of reading love into this text. If you saw this event, you would not need to be an expert on the subject of love to recognize that this is a display of love. And if you saw this scene on the shores of Miletus, right outside of a ship that's going to take the Apostle Paul away, and you saw this group of men, you would be struck by how this group loves one another. This is a group here of Christian men. They are a group of converted men, and because they are a group of converted men, we can state, well, just because of that, we know that they love one another. We don't have to read it in the text. Whenever you find Christians, you can argue that they love one another. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that they had been taught by God to love one another. That's true of all Christians. God teaches us when He converts us to love one another. He sheds His love abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. He gives us a love for Himself, and He gives us a love for one another. Now, that had not always been the case with this group of men. If you could have gone back in time just 3 years or so before, you would not have found this love among them. They were not loving by nature, and they were not loving by nurture. This scene takes place among a group of men, I said. Now, how large a group, we don't know. They're the elders of the church in Ephesus. How big was the church in Ephesus? I don't know. How many elders did they have? I don't know. Five of them? Well, there's more than one. Are there five of them? Are there 10 of them? Are there 20 of them? That's kind of what I picture in my mind. I don't know about you. I picture about 20 men. Also, we can throw in Paul's traveling companions to the mix, not just Paul, but his men, those who had been with him and labored along with him. So let's put this group, there's 20 or 30 men who are there. Now, one of the things that's going to striking about this is that they're men. Now, I'm talking about human beings, but it's also something to say they're also men. They're of the masculine gender. This blubbering mass of humanity that we're going to see in just a few moments, this crying, hugging, kissing group, they're all men, and they're men, and they're manly men. Okay? So it's not a bunch of wimpy guys. It's not a bunch of women that we might say, oh, of course, they're all boo-hooing over there. These are men. But I do also want to point out that they're not just masculine men, but they're generically men. They're human beings. And what I mean by that is that they were born into this world with sin and selfishness and foolishness bound up in their heart. And in particular, in regard to affections, Paul describes native humanity in Titus 3:3 in this way. He says, "For we ourselves," talking even about Jews here, Jews and Gentiles, "we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures." But then he says this about interaction with others, "living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Hated people. That doesn't mean we gritted our teeth and we punched people and stabbed people and yelled at people and cursed people. It's just that deep down in our heart, we saw the people, they had things that we wanted and we weren't glad for it. We were envious and hateful. We thought the only person who deserved anything in this world was me. And that was our heart's attitude. And so you see men and you see human beings, I should perhaps start, human beings, male human beings, but also racially diverse men. They were Jews and Gentiles. Now, what that looked like on the outside may not be as clear as sometimes when we speak about a racially diverse group. We have Caucasians and Asians and Africans, perhaps all together, and different tones of skin and different slants of the eyes. But you can no doubt look and say, by looking at certain people, we can generally tell, not all the time. You look at certain people and you go, that's a Jew. Look at other people and you go, that's Irish blood. And look at somebody else and say they're Nordic or whatever. I think you could look at these people and realize they didn't all come from the same stock. They weren't all the same kind of people. But in saying that they were Jews and Gentiles, one of the things that we are recognizing is that the Bible tells us that these were people who were at enmity with each other. They didn't like each other. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles. Ladies, you're not going to like this, but I'll tell you an old Jewish prayer. An old Jewish male prayer. "Lord, I thank thee that thou didst not make me a woman or a Gentile." Okay? Emphasis on Gentile. "Thank you, God, that you didn't make me a Gentile. Thank you, you made me a Jew." And if Gentiles had a God to thank, they could thank them. They weren't like those Jews over there. These Gentiles were not just not Jewish, but they are described in the Word of God as being brought up in pagan darkness that enshrouded them to a degree that Paul could not just say, "You lived in darkness." He says, "You were darkness." And then he says, "You are now light in the Lord." They were, the Bible tells us, in fact, this particular church is described, that they were separate from all the things that made the Jews special and distinct. They were strangers, remember he says, from the promises, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. They were without God. They were without hope. They were without Christ. Paul says there was a wall of division that existed among them. And Paul is referencing there an actual literal wall that there was in the old Jewish temple that would separate Jews from Gentiles. And even Gentiles who wanted to worship God could go so far and no further. There was a wall between them. There was the court of the Gentiles, and then there was the court of the men. But something had happened. and that which was once separate and hateful and distinctive was now all torn down. The wall had come down in Christ. Jesus had come and preached peace to those who were near, that is the Jews, and those who were far off. And by the blood of His cross, He had made the two one, so that they become one new man in Christ. No longer two, but they are one. I mentioned a moment ago the words of Paul to Titus describing what they were by nature, but he says that they were changed, and the way they were changed in verse 4 is, this is Titus 3:4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, we were that way. We used to hate each other, but then we experienced the love and the kindness of God and the Savior. And now, because we have first been loved, we can now love. And because we have been born of God and have His seed within us, we love. And so much is this a reality that the Bible says that if you don't love, you don't know God. How can you have experienced the love of God in Christ and not love God and not love other people? They could love because they had been loved. And so you have this group, this ethnically mixed group, these Jews and Gentiles together on this shore, and they love one another. And these men who had been pagans, who, if you could go and again go back not that long ago, 3 years ago, so in our time of reckoning, 2009, that doesn't sound like a tremendously long time ago. These men were idolaters, pagans, immoral, and into their city had come this Jewish man. And he was risking his life in order that he might give them the gospel. Now remember that they were not just hateful and in darkness. They were by nature children of wrath. They were dead in their sins and trespasses. They were by learning and culture pagans and idolaters, by nature hostile to God and the things of God, and by culture very hostile to these things. And yet by the grace of God in their heart, they had their hearts opened to the truth as it is in Jesus, and then also to this messenger as well. I have to refrain at times from describing Paul. There are those who, and again, whether these things are accurate, who describe Paul as a little, bald, bandy-legged, big, hook-nosed Jew. Now, whether that's what he really looked like or not, but I keep having that in my mind. This very unimpressive man who comes in among them and who preaches a message that is so counter to what they are by nature and by nurture, to the paganism and the idolatry that's all around them, and their hearts are opened up and they're liberated. And you take it from the other side. Paul, this very strict Jew who was raised all his life to look down on these Gentile blood-drinking pig eaters, these brazenly immoral idolaters, and by the grace of God, he's got a heart to live among them and to love them and to labor for them so that he might see Christ formed in them. And when they got saved and when they began to grow and when they had times of spiritual confusion and when they had failure that Paul addresses and sins in themselves and among themselves, Paul patiently endured, giving them the whole counsel of God, wearying himself on their behalf, speaking to them, going from house to house, admonishing them, encouraging them, emptying himself for them, and doing so with deep emotion. This man had been ruthlessly honest with them, deeply gracious toward them, and practical as well in his instruction of them. He showed them what they had to believe and who they cling to, and then how they were to live, how husbands and wives were going to live, how parents and children were going to interact, what servants needed to do, what masters needed to do, how to deal with your emotional life, how to deal with your labor, how to deal with your heart toward other people. And you didn't like other people in the church. You didn't want to bear with them. What you were to do, what you had to do with your anger, all of those kinds of things. We have reason to believe he taught them as he exhorted them and went from house to house and opened up the truth of God to them. So it's a very complex, very deep relationship that these people had. He's the guy who taught me. He's also the man who confronted me and who was in my face. Man who taught me how to live. Man who taught me how to be a pastor now, these men can say. And it is among this group that this now very deep emotion comes. So that as you see them interacting, and again, the backdrop is Paul's leaving. We're going to talk about this more in a moment. And they have reason to think they're never going to see him again. So what do? Well, the Bible says that after they prayed, they fall on his neck and they wail. And that's the idea here. And they smother him with kisses. Matthew Henry describes the scene in this way. They fell upon Paul's neck, he says, and kissed him, all one after another, each bewailing his own loss. Now quoting the men, this is Matthew Henry using what we call sanctified imagination. How can I part with this invaluable man, this blessed Paul, says one, in whom my life is in a manner bound up. Farewell, my dear friend, says another. 1,000 thanks to thee and 10,000 thanks to God for thee and for all the pains thou hast taken with me for my good. And must we part, says another? Must I lose my spiritual father, nurse, and guide? What will become of us now, says another, when we shall no more have him to apply to and receive direction from? What shall I do if the Lord take away my master from my head, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof? Note those that are most loving, he says, are commonly best beloved. Paul, who was a most affectionate friend himself, had friends that were very affectionate to him. These tears at parting with Paul were a grateful return for all the tears he had shed in preaching to them and praying with them. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. And so now the time has come. And as we'll say in a moment here, a moment of prayer has been offered. The amen has sounded. The last words have been spoken. The ship is waiting, and maybe you get the idea. Somebody shouting, "All aboard!" And they begin to work there, and they realize this is it. Ship's waiting, and they look at one another, and the deep emotions that exist among these men spill over. And so they fall on his neck. That means they hug him. And they're burying their face here in Paul's shoulder, and they're shaking and they're weeping and they're kissing him over and over again. And the next man there is, as it were, waiting in line to have that blubbering man done so that he can blubber all over Paul. And again, if you witness this, you think to yourself, what relation is this? What has gone on among these men that they sorrow so at his departure? They may wonder, who has died? And the answer, no one has died. It's simply they're not going to see each other again. And that they are friends and that they are family, even though they don't look alike. The relationship that they bear, brothers in Christ, the one who gave them the gospel and brought them up in the faith for 3 years, loving their, as it were, pastor, and their pastor loving them. Did you see something here of the multifaceted wonder of Christian love? It touches our thoughts and our deeds, and it touches us in our emotional lives. Love is expressed from the heart and in the depths of one's emotions. And it draws us out not only in regard to how we consider one another and how we act toward one another, selflessly giving, not thinking evil of another, bearing with others, forgiving one another's, and all the rest. But this love is like the love of our Savior. And the love of Christ for His people is not sterile and merely principled, though it is principled, and not merely thoughtful and sacrificial, though it is all of that. It is deep and abiding as well. So that love in the Word of God is described as fervent and sincere and from the heart. It's described in terms of delighting in one another. Now, I recognize that opens a lot of issues and perhaps hurts, and not everybody in every community feels as much a part and feels as loved as others do, and not everybody always does the job that they ought to do in the fullness of this love to everyone else. But brethren, what I want us to see here is that grace, when it comes into a community, is going to demonstrate itself in tangible and in fervent and in deeply emotional expressions of love. That's what's on display here. It's the wonder of true Christian love expressed on that shore as this group of men embrace each other and kiss each other. Now, I debated whether I would say anything about proper physical expressions of love, simply to say that the Bible does indicate that there will be some form and some expression of love among the people of God that's going to demonstrate itself in what I'm going to argue are ways that families do. Now, maybe some of your families, when you see one another, what you do is you give handshakes. Some families, what you do is you're going to hug each other. And sometimes that's going to be guy hugs, that is, you know, back slapping, aggressive hugs. Other times there's going to be a little bit more gentle in the way that those things express. Sometimes in the Word of God and in the culture in which they lived, there were holy kisses. Not just kisses, but there were holy kisses. That is to say, they were separate and distinct and distinctly Christian and distinctly among the people of God. And that they were commanded in these various places to express their love in those ways, so that people who saw you recognized you're not just greeting each other the way businessmen greet each other, but you're greeting each other the way that people who love one another, people who are in bonds of friendship and of fellowship and of family, express their love for each other. I'm going to tell you, that's what you would have seen on that beach in Miletus. But I also want us to see here a demonstration of Christian longing. All of this is predicated primarily upon what we read in verse 38, that they sorrowed because they would see His face no more. Now, there are goodbyes and there are goodbyes. Okay, now, I'm not saying we ought to do this every Lord's Day. Okay? Well, all right, I'm going to the car now. Ah! Okay? But we've had goodbyes here that were very different. I remember saying goodbye to the Gambles when they went to Nashville. Some of you know, I wasn't born here. Remember saying goodbye to the Williamsons when they first went to Missoula and then came back and then said goodbye again when they went to Zambia. That was a very different kind of goodbye. Many of you on the email list or who attend prayer meeting will know that we've been praying in recent weeks for a man named Richard Birdshaw, one of the deacons of our sister church in Mebane, North Carolina. It was only a few weeks ago that Richard was diagnosed with cancer, and it was only a few hours ago that that cancer claimed his life. So over the past several days, as he was dying, the members of the church were exhorted to come and say goodbye. And that goodbye was not like the hundreds or thousands of goodbyes or goodnights that Richard had spoken with his brethren through the years as they walked together in fellowship. Every Sunday night, or Sunday afternoon, or Wednesday night, they said goodbye. And it was goodbye of the see ya, see you around, see you next week. I'll see you in a couple, we're going to be out of town. Oh, well, I'll see. Well, give me an extra hug then, because I'll see you in a couple of weeks. But well, it was always, we will see you. But over the last several weeks, they gathered together and they said, and they realized, I'm not going to see you again. I'm not going to see you again until the world to come. And you go into that room, and I have no doubt that those rooms were, well, those who were there spoke of the benefit that they received. But you can't experience that without a lot of conflicting emotion. Obviously, you think about the family. You think about a man, not even 50 yet, saying goodbye to his wife and three children, and boy, those things catch in your heart and your throat as you consider the sorrow that the church feels of a useful man of God who had served the flock, a man who, because he was a deacon in a biblically informed congregation, you know what he meant to them and the life he demonstrated among them. He didn't get that job because of his business connections or anything else, but he was biblically evaluated and a dear man, and so he is gone. There is the loss of closer friendships and of relations, and they feel that emotion, and for some there is the rage against the curse and the longing for the world to come where there's no more sorrow and no more tears and no more deaths and no more goodbyes like this. But you know what they're feeling? They're feeling this sense, this is what I'm talking about by longing. This ought not to, they're crying and they're weeping and they're holding on to this man because they're not going to see him anymore. And there's something in them that says, it's not right. We ought not to have goodbyes like this. And there's a sense where there's the recognition that we ought to be together and we ought to be together forever. And you understand the difference between I'll see you next week and I'm not going to see you again. And this is goodbye. And the sense of that emotion is not just that they're over there and a car ride or bike ride or walk and I see them again, but it's that they are gone. And brethren, the deeper the bonds and the further the distance, then the deeper the emotions. So again, see you next month or see you next year or I don't know when I'll see you again. There are relations like that. But there's also that relation that comes to the point where you recognize I will not see you again till glory. And I'm going to argue that it is not until the fullness of joy that is seen in the day of resurrection. When Christ comes and our bodies are raised up and we are joined back to our bodies, and the Scripture says it is then that we shall forever be together with the Lord. And that's how we comfort each other. We don't comfort each other by looking at a body and saying, well, at least they're in heaven. We comfort each other with the longing and the hope that one day the trumpet will sound and the Lord will descend and we shall one day be together with the Lord forever. Amen. That's the longing that the child of God has. Not just with the Lord, but we with Him forever. So Paul finishes his exhortation to the brothers. He kneels down and he prays. And what did he pray? We don't know. Certainly you have to believe, and Matthew Henry talks about this, good preacher prays in his sermon. So he's praying in, commending them to God and the word of His grace. He's asking God to bless them and keep them, cause His face to shine upon them, praying that they'll remain faithful to the last day in light of what's coming, praying that the chief shepherd would keep the flock from the many dangers to come, that they would faithfully fulfill their ministry and run their race with joy and finally be called home to glory, that they might hear that well done, good and faithful servant. And it is here again that the dam breaks and the deep emotions that exist between these men will pour out. And it's because, not just that they love each other, but it's because there's something that feels so wrong in not seeing one another. And there is a longing in these tears for that which is eternal. We belong to each other. We are a part of a body. And the day is coming when, if Christ does not return, that the members of this body as it exists right now are going to begin to die. And suddenly, in some cases, or in lingering illness with others, there's going to come a Lord's Day that we are going to gather together or a weekday that we will gather together, and we are, as it were, going to say goodbye. And we will sorrow, not as those without hope, but we will sorrow in hope. But we will sorrow. Because when parts of the body begin to die and break off, there's something that it's not meant to be this way. And that is why we do sorrow over death, and why we refuse to believe the lies, and it's all just part of things. It's the circle of life, and it's just the way it goes, and it's part of nature. No, it's not. It's an intrusion to this world. And that we are meant to be together and to be together forever. I want to say a word in favor of lingering. What do I mean by lingering? I am referring to those who give the impression that they really hate to leave one another on the Lord's Day. Now, the time comes when, through the weariness of the body, or the rumbly and the tumbly, as Pooh would say, the need of food is such that we need to leave one another. I've been at services in other churches where the last amen might as well be the shot of a gun at a race. It's like, on your mark, get set, amen, bang, and everybody goes. So they didn't say amen, they shouted fire. And the church empties out immediately. How quickly can I go? And who are the fewest amount of people I can interact with? And how many eyes can I avoid contact with, afraid that somebody's going to talk to me? Brethren, that ought not to be so in our midst. We believe that an accurate understanding of the Sabbath in the Old Testament and the Lord's Day in the New Testament is a picture of the eternal Sabbath to come. And what do we mean by that? Well, it's a day where we cease from our own labors. We are going to one day enter into our eternal rest, and we are going to be in God's presence, and we will engage in God's worship without distraction. But we understand that part of the blessing of Sabbath, Shabbat, and old and new, is assembly, convocation, gathering. And a part of the glory of the world to come is convocation. Not isolation. Not one person in a stadium clapping wildly while the king comes, but the throng. It's one of the excitement we sometimes feel in going to maybe a conference where there are many hundreds or even thousands of people singing the praise of God. And it's the throng, and to be there where there are myriad upon myriad, and the countless numbers gathered from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, gathering together, we shall be together with the Lord forever. So that when we think of heaven, when we think about the great joy and the longing of heaven, is to be with Christ, which is far better. It is to never sin again. It's to lay down our load. And though we want to see His face more than any face, it is not wrong or sinful to say that there are other faces that I want to see. Are there people you want to see in glory? Are there resurrected saints and their resurrected and glorified bodies as you contemplate forever and ever with the Lord, that you want to be with? We sometimes say, I don't know how to describe it. I don't think it's quite tongue-in-cheek. We say to somebody, I hope if there are mansions in heaven, I hope my mansion's near yours. Because I want to be with Him, but I want to be with Him and with you with Him forever. Now maybe somebody says, well, you know, Jim, you're stretching this, because after all, this is Paul. And he's super Christian and super apostle and all the rest. And of course, they're going to feel that way about him. He was their pastor. He was their preacher. He was the means of conversion and preservation. And this isn't the way Christians feel about one another. Is it? Well, brethren, again, I assure you this was not a one-way street. Because they not only loved him, but he loved them. And they had not done any of those things for him. They loved him and he loved them, and he prayed for believers that this love that existed among them all would grow. So he says in a place like Philippians 1, 8 and 9, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Now, had they seen each other yet? It's like Philippians. No, they hadn't. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment." I have a longing for you because you're God's people. And you ought to have a longing for one another. And I'm going to pray that that love that exists among you would grow. And I want to ask this morning, do you know anything of this love? And do you know anything of this longing? Has the grace of God liberated your heart and granted to you through the Savior a love that is expressed not only to Him but toward others? And one of the surest signs for some of you that you're not a Christian and that your heart's not right toward God is demonstrated today. You don't want to be here. You don't want to be among these people. You don't love the habitation of His house. You don't want to have these people be your companions, and the thought of being with them forever is appalling to you. Well, my friend, keep at it and you'll get your wish. You don't want Christ. You don't want His people. You don't want His worship. Listen, someday you'll have it, and you'll have it forever if that's what you want. You don't want Him. One day He'll say to you, "Depart from me." But if you're here and you recognize that there is something that causes me to long for more than this world, a love that is deeper, if God has given to you a love for people that are very different from you, and the only thing that holds you together is your like common faith in Christ, and you have a desire, as it were, to linger, and a longing to have a day of no death and no separation and no goodbyes. If that's true, it's because that is a reflection of the love of a Savior who loves you and who longs to be with you and to have all of you be with Him, that you might be where He is and that you might behold the glory that God has given to Him. It's grace that makes you to differ. It's grace that takes a man out of his sin and his selflessness. It's grace that takes a man from being a self-lover. It's grace that breaks down ethnic prejudice. It's grace that breaks down all that's wrong and sinful in our masculinity to say, "I'd never hug a man like that," and cry on a man like that, or kiss a man like that. Grace that changes and transforms. Grace that makes people who thought the thought of not ever seeing you again is in a sense more than my heart can bear. And I'm not content until we're all together in that place with Him forever. It's grace that gets us there. It's the love of a Savior who died for sinners that gets us there. And may the grace of God transform lives that need to be changed and His love be shed abroad in your heart as you cry out to Him. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless these things to ourselves. Father, we want to be like these people. We would long to have such hearts of love and greater measures of love experienced. And Father, everything that prevents it from being real for any of us here, Father, we pray that You would lead us to repentance and lead us to deeper measures of love. Our Father, we thank You that there is coming a day when we will love without sin, that the full expression of love without hypocrisy and love from the heart and love that is sincere will be lived out forever and ever because of that One who has loved us so. And Father, may it be that the love You have put into our hearts would abound still more and more. And Father, we pray that the reminders that one day we will part from one another would cause us to long more and more for that day when the Savior of sinners will come and death will be no more. Father, we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.